Well, J.I. Packer, many of you have heard of J.I. Packer, Anglican theologian that recently passed away just a couple years ago. In his most famous book, many of you have probably read it, titled Knowing God, he says that everyone is a theologian. You are either a good one or a bad one. Let me sort of rephrase that for our time this morning. Every man is a leader. You are either a good one or a bad one. To put it sort of crudely, the default position of every man is being a leader. Now, we have to understand that male leadership is an inescapable reality. Man being a leader is what it means to be created in the image of God, both body and soul. A leopard cannot change its spots, and you and I cannot change the fact that we were designed by God as males, therefore as leaders. Mark Chansky, in his book, Manly Dominion, it's an excellent book. We've got two copies in the bookstore, so who can ever get there first tomorrow morning can get those. It's an excellent book, very easy read. He says, we have been commissioned by God, he's referring to males, we have been commissioned by God to go out and aggressively assert ourselves as masters over every realm of our lives. I have not been assigned to stare out my bedroom, living room, or office window, passively daydreaming about what I might do, if only there were so many obstacles. Rather, I am to get out there, so help me God, and plan it, clear it, and do it with all my might to the glory of God. Unfortunately, because of the fall of man and our inherent sinful natures and the sinful desires of our own flesh, Galatians 5, and the unbelieving culture around us, there are many wrong understandings and practices of biblical male leadership. So there's a lot of reasons why leadership, to some degree, is failing in the culture and in the world. We understand that from a biblical perspective, that the fall of man and our sinful natures, the sinful desires of our own flesh, and even the culture around us all weigh in on tainting what biblical male leadership looks like. So this morning we need to consider what biblical male leadership is. But I want to first look at what it is not. What it is not. And this list is taken and adapted from David Duranai's book, The New Man, also in our bookstore. Also a good book. If you're wanting to pile up your resources here on, you know, what it is to be a biblical man, these books are excellent. Well, the first man that David Duranai brings up is the macho man. The macho man. This is the man that acts tough 24/7. His sole focus is on muscles and strength and physicality. This man longs to fight people in the alleys and in the neighborhood and in the streets to demonstrate how manly he is and how superior he is to everyone else. This man, the macho man, watches on repeat all of the 80s and 90s action stars. He lives for the Rocky and Rambo series. He's dominated by power. He wants to be macho. Dominance is this guy's motto. The next man that we come across is the effeminate man. The effeminate man. This man doesn't want authority. He doesn't want strength. He doesn't want leadership. He doesn't want to be in charge. Rather, he would prefer nurturing. And nurture over fortitude. And nurturing over strength. He's a passive decision maker. He'd rather someone else do it. This man would rather focus on compassion, not strength. The third man that we could discuss here is the career man. His sole focus is on his career, his job. Every day there is a pursuit of more power, more money, more influence. This man neglects his wife, his family, because work is number one. Work is an idol. The next paycheck is an idol. That promotion is an idol. And then fourthly here, the individualized man. And this type of man is becoming more popular in recent years. But this is the man that has no authority above him. This is the man that demands autonomy. This is the man that loves isolation. It's his rules, his way, his life, no accountability, no one can get in his way. Now, to be clear, in each one of these men, there are virtues that we would commend. We should be strong. We should be protective. We should be willing to risk our lives for others. We also should want to nurture and be gentle and lowly. We should want to work hard at our jobs. And we should take ownership over our individual lives. But the extremes we must run from, because the extremes don't reflect the biblical teaching on masculinity and the biblical teaching on what it means to be a leader. So in the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at several aspects of biblical masculine leadership. Several aspects. And I want to do this from a broad sort of general perspective. And then I want to narrow the focus down to marriage and family at the end. So these aspects are going to be broad to start with. And then we'll narrow the focus as time progresses. So let's begin looking at this first aspect, the source of our leadership. The source of our leadership. And we would say that the source of our leadership is the creation mandate. The creation mandate. Now, if you've been coming to the Saturday morning discipleship group for the last couple years, you know that we spent several of those sessions in the early chapters of Genesis. When we look at biblical leadership, we have to go back to Genesis. Because it's in Genesis, it's in the creation mandate in Genesis 1 and 2, that we find several parts to the creation mandate, and those parts help us understand as men why we are inherently leaders and what we are to do with that leadership. So let's begin by looking at, and again, there's several parts to the creation mandate. I just want to look at three. Let's begin by looking at the first part, which I've simply labeled to subdue. To subdue. Look at Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and this is on the sixth day of creation. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." That's one part of the creation mandate. This is one part of our leadership principles. We are called by God to subdue the earth. Subdue means to subjugate or to bring into bondage. God tells Adam and Eve that they are to subdue the earth. They are to take it by force. And just to illustrate this for you, that same word here for subdue in Genesis is also used in the book of Joshua to describe the nation of Israel's taking over enemies and taking over land. So within the creation mandate for mankind, we are told that we are to take over the earth. God has placed his world that he created in the hands of his image bearers or representatives. And we as his representatives through secondary means are to govern the earth. Now, we all understand that it is ultimately our sovereign God who governs the cosmos. He governs the world. He governs the earth. But since he created us in his image as his representatives, through us, his secondary means, he has given us a mandate to subdue and govern the earth. Psalm 115, verse 16 says this, "The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." God has given us the earth. He has given us the earth so that we might govern it and so that we might oversee it. Men, this is what we are supposed to do. Again, we started with the idea of we are all leaders, just good ones or bad ones. We are called to subdue the earth. And we are to lead in this way. So not only do we subdue the earth, a second part of the creation mandate is that we are to rule over the earth. We are to rule over the earth. Genesis 1:28 goes on to say, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over." And notice the verse goes on to say, "Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So that word rule over, it means to tread, to rule, to hold sway over the earth. And you can see at the end of verse 28 that according to God, man is to rule over the fish, the birds, and every living thing that moves. Now that is a clear cut statement about what we are to rule over. One author says, "Environmentalists depict man as a meddling intruder on the earth. The Bible identifies man as its rightful ruler." Men, we have to understand that we aren't intruders on this earth. We, in fact, rightfully rule over the earth. That delegation has come directly from our Heavenly Father. We are to use the resources of this earth, all of them, to demonstrate and act out our rule over the earth. We take dominion. We are not intruders. We take dominion over the earth. Now, we have to be careful here. I'm not saying that you need to leave here this morning and go home and assert your dominance over your pet dog or your pet cat. Show them that you are a man. I'm not also suggesting that you swing by Home Depot on the way home, get an axe or a chainsaw, and cut down that 200-year oak tree in your front yard to assert your maleness and dominance that you picked up on at Saturday morning discipleship. Now, clearly, we have to think in categories here. We are supposed to rule, subdue, take over the earth, but we should do that according to the book of Proverbs in the fear of the Lord and wisely. Okay? Keep that oak tree in your front yard. That is a blessing from the Lord. What I am saying is that we are called to rule. We are called to rule. This is what it means for us as men to be leaders. Well, thirdly, we're told in Genesis, as part of the creation mandate, we are called to take possession. We are called to take possession. Look at verse 29. "Then God said, behold," now that's a Hebrew word used there to make something emphatic. So what comes after that is extremely important. "Then God said, behold, I have given you." What has God given us? "Every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." So notice again God's delegation. He creates in Genesis 1, but then God begins to delegate. Who does he delegate to? Us, his image bearers. Notice there's no delegation to any animal. There's no delegation to any tree. The delegation is to man. That word "given you," it means to present, to make a payment. Again, God has given this world and its resources to us for our use and our good. We aren't to be reckless. We aren't to be unthoughtful, unwise, greedy, none of those things. But we are to wisely, diligently, and effectively steward the world God has entrusted to us. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." The creation mandate in Genesis 1 is the source of our leadership. And it begins by understanding what God has commanded of us as men. And from Genesis 1 moving forward, God has commanded us as men to lead. So that's the source of our leadership. Let's secondly look at the distinctiveness of leadership, the sex or gender roles. And here I'm just thinking of maleness and femaleness. There is a distinction in the creation mandate. Now, both men and women are to participate in the creation mandate. Both are image bearers of God, and both have equal status before God. But Scripture is also clear that men and women have different roles in their participation in the creation mandate. Now, of course, this is a men's Bible study, so we're going to spend 99.9% of our time talking about men. So please don't think when I'm not talking about women here that we're just throwing them to the side as if they don't really count in the creation mandate, the rest of the storyline of Scripture, and in our lives today, because they absolutely do. They play a huge and significant role in the creation mandate. But we also have to recognize that as that mandate flows out in Genesis 1 and 2, there is a clear distinction in the calling and capacity of men and women. Look at Genesis 2:15. Now remember, Genesis 2 is supplemental material to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 records the 6 days of creation, God resting on the seventh. Genesis 2 takes us back to day six of creation and brings some high-definition material to the narrative. Genesis 2:15, "Then the Lord God took the man," that's Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." So at this point, Genesis 2:15, God has created Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed in him the breath of life. Eve has not been brought into existence yet. So you can see that God has created males, Adam, first, and then gives him specific tasks in the garden. Look at Genesis 2:15 again. "Adam was designed, therefore we were designed to cultivate and keep it, to work and keep it." Those are great words to underline in your Bible. "Put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Cultivate means to till, to toil, to work. To till, to toil, and work. This word, and this is interesting, this word is often used to describe the Levites working in the tabernacle and in the temple. So you get an idea of the responsibility that Adam had in the garden here as the leader of the human race. He was to work, he was to till, he was to labor in a similar way that the Levitical priesthood would work in the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, the temple, a later dwelling place of God. The second word that we find in Genesis 2:15 is keep. Adam was to watch over. He was to be on guard. This word has the idea of watching and attending to property, protecting people. So God told Adam he is to cultivate and keep the garden. He gave Adam alone that responsibility. That was his mandate to oversee the garden. One Genesis commentator says, "In the garden, God gives the man a purposeful existence that includes overseeing his environment. Work is a God-given assignment, and not a cursed condition. That's what we have to understand as we move forward in Genesis. Adam was to cultivate and keep prior to the fall of man. But even after the fall of man, the end of Genesis 3 demonstrates that Adam is to still cultivate and keep the environment that he is now in. The only problem there in Genesis 3 now is that it went from joyful work to now very difficult, labor intensive, right? We understand the effects of that. But contrast Adam's mandate to work and keep with Eve's mandate. Drop your eyes down to Genesis 2:18. So Adam is to work and keep, but then in Genesis 2:18, God says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. The point being is that Adam is the primary leader. He's the primary cultivator. He's the primary keeper. Eve is being brought into the mix. Again, equally an image bearer of God, but she is to be his companion. She is to be his helper. She is to be his assistant. Men, we keep, guard, and protect. We are designed to do this. That is part of our leadership. So we are either good or bad at keeping, guarding, and protecting. We have been crafted by the Almighty God as his male image bearers, and we must embrace all that that creation mandate entails. Really, that permeates all of our life. If you think about just sort of different spheres of your life, your family, your work, your church, your neighbors, your friends, in all of those areas, men, we have been designed to be leaders there. It's crucial for us to see that. And that's a crucial distinction that we need to see even between males and females. Our wives, in various ways, do lead. We understand that. But there is significant amount of leadership responsibility placed on us as men. And that is whether you are married or aren't. Now, let's shift gears here to think big picture. Big picture about what just happened in Genesis 1 and 2. So you can sort of put all of these pieces here together. God creates the world, then he creates both Adam and Eve in his image to subdue the world. We are his representatives. We are to rule over all aspects of the world, including the animal world. Now, within Adam and Eve, although they are equal as image bearers of God, Adam is to show leadership over the family, and his wife, Eve, is then to submit to that leadership and to be his companion in that leadership. The rest of Scripture also speaks to that reality. But think in terms of Genesis 3 and the fall of man, how all of that is completely reversed. When Adam and Eve should have been listening to God, an animal that they should rule over and that they should dominate comes into the Garden of Eden from the field. He begins to talk to Eve first, whom Adam should have been protecting, guarding, and keeping. They all fall into sin. They all begin to obey the animal as opposed to God. You see, there's a complete flip in the leadership from Genesis 1 and 2, what God commands in the creation mandate, to what is acted out in Genesis 3. It really is an issue of leadership, you could boil it down to. Of course, there's other theological realities happening there. But this is why Genesis is so important, and this is why we often start there in some of our studies here in Saturday morning discipleship. By the way, I believe also this is one of the reasons why Satan's and one of his greatest attacks on the Bible begins in Genesis. You want to remove God as creator and sovereign, and then you want to remove what it says about male and female. Now, this is why, men, that we have to uphold the truth that we find in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's crucial. This is where it starts. We have to believe this. And for us as men, and how we lead in this life, it begins here. Genesis 1 and 2. Now, let's begin this third aspect of leadership, and that is the pattern of leadership, the scriptural examples. The pattern of leadership, the scriptural examples. So here, men, I'm thinking about the Old and New Testament, specifically examples of male leadership, and how the scriptures emphasize how men carry out the creation mandate. In other words, I think there's a high emphasis on males and the fact that all throughout Scripture, they cultivate and keep, they work and they till, and they lead. Now, as I've already made a disclaimer earlier, I understand that Scripture also highlights women and the crucial roles they play in Scripture. Just any plain reading of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, makes this abundantly clear. And we saw this in the Gospel of Matthew. There are women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy to demonstrate the role that they played in redemptive history. You can go to Hebrews 11. We often call the Hall of Faith, right? Men and women who were faithful in the Old Testament. So our focus here is just simply going to be on the men of Scripture. The men of Scripture. So as we look throughout the Old and New Testament, I just want to demonstrate that in the storyline of redemption, God's overarching plan of redeeming sinners for himself, that God uses male leadership to accomplish this. So let's just begin in the Old Testament, and this is somewhat of a survey, but I think it'll be helpful for you to see how God uses men in leadership roles to accomplish his plans. You can begin in the Old Testament, and we already looked at Adam, so we're going to skip past those early chapters in Genesis. But when you get to Noah, who's the next major figure in the book of Genesis, you notice that God doesn't call Noah's wife to build the ark. Or just practically speaking, he doesn't call Noah's wife to build the ark. Genesis 6:14 makes clear that God told Noah to build the ark. Now, did his wife help? Well, absolutely, right? Helper and companion, Genesis 2. But God calls Noah to build the ark to save part of the human race from judgment. Noah is the leader. He is to cultivate. He is to keep. He is to guard. He's to oversee that project. A long project, by the way. Several decades. Now you jump forward in the narrative and you see the patriarchs. Notice that the emphasis on the patriarchs, Adam, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, there's a high emphasis on those men and God calling them and their families to pass along the 3:15 seed. Of course, you read that narrative and women are mentioned all throughout and play a crucial role. Again, in Hebrews 11, Sarah is mentioned for having faith. She's in the Hall of Faith. God calls and makes a covenant with Abraham, and you'll notice the language we see all throughout Scripture, particularly Jesus. He says, I am the God of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. No, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay? You jump forward to the book of Exodus, the two main figures, three figures if you want to include Pharaoh in the mix, but the two main figures in the book of Exodus are Moses and his brother Aaron. Moses has been tasked to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. Aaron, he's going to be the one that's tasked to oversee the Levitical system. Those two men God is using to lead his nation, his people, into the promised land and to conduct themselves as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in front of the whole world. Again, do their wives and other women play a role in that plan of redemption? Yeah, absolutely. Zipporah, she's in the mix. Miriam, she's in the mix as well. And many others. Of course, coming out of that time period is the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was all males. What were they told to do? Teach the word, perform the sacrifices. To summarize that, the Levites were the shepherds of the entire nation. Moving forward, Moses hands the baton to what man? He hands the baton to the next generation of Israelites led by Joshua. Joshua is the new Moses. He leads the people to conquer and divide the promised land. Unfortunately, Joshua didn't fully drive out the Canaanites, which brings us to the book of Judges. God raises up a series of judges or deliverers or saviors. All of them except for one are men. After the judges comes the time period of the kings. Saul, David, Solomon, 120 years. The kingdom divides. Several kings in the northern kingdom, kings in the southern kingdom, all men. During these times, God is sending specific people to those nations called prophets. Those prophets are men. And then after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity and exiles, God uses two men, Ezra, Nehemiah, to come back to reform the people, to build the temple, rebuild the temple, and the temple walls. And in the midst of all of that, men, Deuteronomy 6 tells husbands to lead your family. This is what God does. God uses that creation mandate, Genesis 1 and 2, to raise up men and leaders in all spheres and aspects of life. Now, let's jump forward to the New Testament. Jump forward to the New Testament. Again, just thinking aerial view here. The New Testament begins with John the Baptist, the final prophet. He paves the way for Jesus Christ. Of course, we know Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, all of those realities of who he is, fully God, fully man, paying for the sins of his people, resurrecting 3 days later, and ascending to the Father. The best leader the world has ever seen, right? During his life, he trained up the next group of leaders, the 12 disciples or apostles. After the resurrection, Jesus commissions those men in Acts 1 to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Not only just in terms of location, right? But also people. The gospel isn't just for Jews, but it's for Gentiles. So the apostles are charged. Then, in the book of Acts, as the apostles go from location to location with the gospel in their hearts, they plant churches. And once they plant churches, what do they do with the leadership there in those churches? They raise up qualified, godly men, elders, right? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And then it's those elders who then oversee that local church. But then in that local church, God raises up the next group of people, which would be deacons. What do those deacons do? They serve in leadership in that church. And in the midst of all of that, there's still the Deuteronomy 6 command, and we find it later in Ephesians 5 and 6, that husbands are to lead their families. That husbands are to leave their families. Men, again, what I want us to see is that we are either good leaders or bad ones. Compare Saul and David. Stark contrast between good leadership and bad leadership, right? Now, we know that David wasn't perfect, but if you go back and read 1 Samuel, those opening chapters that deal with Saul, he is not painted in a good light. Bless his heart, he can't even find the family's donkeys. David, on the other hand, the first time he appears in Scripture, he's described as a man after God's own heart. Men, we are leaders. We are either a good one or a bad one. But let's finish our time looking at a fourth aspect of leadership, and that is the practice of leadership, the biblical pursuit. So hopefully those first three aspects lay us a decent foundation to understand that we are leaders and that we are called to lead. But now, how do we actually do that? What does that mean? How can we as men understand and apply these biblical truths in practice, in life, boots on the ground. What do we do? Well, let's first off, let's look at some pitfalls to avoid. What are some pitfalls to avoid in our practice of leadership? If we are committed to being biblical leaders, as we walk out of this room this morning, what are some things we definitely should avoid? Well, first off, men, let's avoid being a dictator. Nothing about Genesis 1 or 2 and the rest of Scripture says that leadership is dictatorship. It's just not. Now, because of the fall of man and the authority that God has given us, it's easy to fall into this pitfall, is it not? Yeah, maybe we can think about our own lives and our own relationships, maybe in terms of marriage and in other realms that we live. It's easy for us to fall into the idea that because we have authority and because God has delegated us certain authority, that we can act as if we are dictators. We are drill sergeants in our marriage. But man, if we act in this way, we are setting up our relationships to be an absolute disaster. Nothing about working and keeping and leading means you are making demands and giving orders. We cannot be dictators. In Let the Men Be Men, Richard Mueller, he writes, "The Christian husband should not be the man who seeks to cram his rules down anyone's throat." That can't be us. That can't be us with our wives. That can't be us with our children. That can't be us in the workplace, etc. Men, we are not dictators. We are leaders. So don't take Genesis 1 and 2 out of its context and not apply the other qualities of a godly man. Those need to be in unison. They need to be harmonized. They need to be brought together. We cannot be dictators. Secondly, we cannot be the sole decision maker. We cannot be the sole decision maker. Now, clearly, there are times when you have to make a decision, and you might be the sole decision maker. But as a general pattern of life, we cannot demand that only our decisions matter. Men, we cannot reject our wife's wisdom. Remember, Genesis 2, she is there to be a helper, our companion. That's why the Proverbs often speaks of a godly woman being able to provide godly biblical wisdom. She is wise. We can't douse her intelligence, but rather we must consult her. We must listen to her advice and then come to a decision. Her wisdom is vital. It's crucial. And we need to be careful to promote her use of it. Now, I know there's, I'm going to use this word, and there's a lot of wrong uses of the word in our culture, the rise of feminism and those things, but I mean this in the most biblical sense, is that we need to empower our wives to use biblical wisdom. And when we snuff their thoughts, their ideas, and when we don't let them offer the wisdom they have, we are keeping them from fulfilling their aspect of the creation mandate. We need to empower our wives and allow them to speak their wisdom into the decision making. Now, of course, as men, we make the final decision, and it rests on our shoulders. But when we consult with our wives, and there is unanimity in that consultation, men, that is helpful and healthy, and that is a biblical way to use our leadership. Another pitfall that we could come into is thinking that we are the infallible authority. We are our own pope. We can't fall into this pitfall. that only our authority matters. And not only does only our authority matter, but our authority is infallible. We can do no wrong. Now, I think we'd all agree, no one just wants to be wrong. We need to recognize that. This is where the humility comes in. This is where the grace comes in. We cannot think that we are infallible. Our delegated authority will never be exercised perfectly, and we will not always be right. We need to understand that. That's why we need the godly wisdom of our wife. A final pitfall that we could potentially run into is thinking that we are the superior sex, that we are the superior gender. It all comes back around to our understanding of Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't it? We are equally image bearers, but we have different roles. Nothing about those roles means that we are superior as males. Well, we have to understand that. Of course, again, the culture, right? You understand the climate of the culture. The culture, it tries to bring down male leadership and male headship. And of course, there are abuses of male leadership and male headship. But the biblical patterns that are laid out in Scripture, the theological truths about leadership that we find, are God-honoring and right. So we can't cower away from the hardline push from the culture to not be leaders. We can't cower away from that because we know and understand what the Scripture teaches. Men and women are image bearers, but we have different roles. That's the emphasis. Now, just some homework that I think might be helpful this week. And I actually read this proverb often. Proverbs 31 in the section about the godly wife. You see, we can't let these pitfalls destroy our wife. We can't let these pitfalls shut down our wife and snuff out the blessings of her womanness. Read Proverbs 31. She is valuable in the marriage. She is our companion. Our wives are our helpers. Empower her to walk out Proverbs 31. But if we fall into these pitfalls, men, our leadership moves to dictatorship, and it will quiet our wives instead of value them. So we have to be careful with that. Proverbs 31 is just a great checks and balance. Not only for our wives to know, but for us as men to know. Now, those are some pitfalls. Let's next consider the standards to embrace. All right, if we want to practice leadership, what is the standard? What is the standard? Now, there are many directions we could go with this. What I tried to do here is take some from what Mueller has and some content from other resources that I could think of that have been helpful. So when we think about standards to embrace, to look at it from a little bit of a different angle, I want to break up these standards into three components, and Joel Beakey does this book in his book, Parenting by God's Promises. He says that parents, and we can use this for all of life, I think it applies generally speaking, that we need to operate in the realm of prophet, priest, and king. So think of our standards in the realm of prophet, priest, and king. What do I mean by that? Well, let's think about a prophet. What were the credentials, what were the qualities of true prophets in the Old Testament? Well, prophets were to have integrity. They were to have character. They were to be men of truth, and they were to live in purity. Let me just say those again. So when I'm talking about in our male leadership, standards that we are to embrace, I'm just throwing out here the category of prophets. Prophets in the Old Testament had integrity. They had character. They were men of truth. They were men of purity. Now, if that's what prophets were called to be, how much more we as men and husbands leading our family? Another way to think about our standards to embrace, what about priests in the Old Testament? What were their credentials? Well, they were supposed to have integrity, charity, truthfulness, and to be pure, but they were to know the law of God, and then they were to live the law of God. So what's the standard for us? To have integrity, to know the Scripture, to do the Scripture. That was the standard that was set in the Old Testament for prophets and priests. And then lastly, I want to think about this third category of being a king. Listen to what God required of all kings, even including pagan kings. This is important. God said that a pagan king had to be humble. A pagan king. God said a pagan king had to be morally and ethically upright. God also said a pagan king had to uphold justice. And then lastly, a pagan king was to exercise compassion. So just thinking about those three categories, a prophet, priest, and king. I understand that you're not a capital P prophet, right? You are not proclaiming the Lord in a futuristic sense like the prophets did. I understand that you're not a Levitical priest. But there is a reality of the priesthood of all believers, according to 1 Peter 2. And I understand that you are not King David, right? But if you just look at these in terms of categories, you are these things. You are to, as a man, proclaim the word of the Lord like a prophet. As a priest, you are to intercede for people. And as a king, you are to rule and reign. Those all flow out of the creation mandate, by the way. These are all interconnected. So it's crucial that we embrace those standards. And that's just a few. Of course, we can't cover everything in here. You understand that. But that ought to get us started. If that's what's required for a prophet, priest, and a king, how much more should we desire to meet that own standard in our personal lives? Especially with how we interact with our wives. The standard is high, the bar is high. We have a lot of work to do, right? We've got a lot of work to do. But we can accomplish this, men, because we have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to fuel it. So those are pitfalls and standards. Let's next look at disciplines to pursue. Disciplines to pursue. And again, I'm just trying to whet the appetite here to help you think about how you can pursue leadership. Let's look at some general principles. What are some general principles we can look at? Generally, what are we thinking in terms of our pursuit of leadership? These won't be anything new to you. So we're not going to go through these in great detail here. But your leadership begins by your reading and meditating on Scripture. And these notes will be posted later online, so don't feel like you've just got to jot them all down quickly. We know this. This is basic. This is Christianity 101, but this is where it starts. Go back and rehearse Genesis 1 and 2. Know and embrace that creation mandate. Go back and read Proverbs 31. Understand what the godly woman is. And then pursue helping your wife get there. And she may be there, and that's wonderful. Tell her to press on like the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament. So read and meditate on the Scripture. Pray and sing the Scripture. Men, we need to incorporate more of this in our lives. I don't think it's much of an issue or challenge for us to read our Bible and to read theological resources. I think we are all probably good at that. But we need to pray more and sing more. You need to find more time to sing. I've just committed to in my car that I'm doing two things. I am either listening to a sermon or some Christian-related podcast, or I am listening to music which I am singing. I've just said, look, I can redeem the time in my car, and I can incorporate listening to sermons, I can incorporate singing, and there are other times when I have nothing on and I'm just praying and meditating. Use your car time for that. Again, that's just a practical thing that I've done. I don't want to bind your conscience on that, but we need more praying and singing. Next, organizing and leading family worship. And there I'm thinking two components. I'm thinking two components to this. You need to figure out a plan for you and your wife to work through. You and your wife need to have a plan. Reading the scripture, praying the scripture, singing the scripture. Tons of resources out there to do this and help you with. You need to come up with a plan. You are the leader. Don't put this on your wife. This needs to be you orchestrating this. You and your wife need a plan for the entire family. Come up with a plan for your family. Read a portion of scripture. Talk about the portion of scripture. Sing a couple songs. Pray. It's very simple. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know every page of scripture. Just start in Genesis 1, read a few verses, talk about it, pray about it, sing a song. Elevating and committing to the Lord's Day. Again, these are all practical. You men know these things, but I just want to refresh and remind you. Elevating and committing to the Lord's Day. Sunday is unlike any other day of the week. It's not the same as today. It's not the same as Monday. Treat Sunday differently. Sunday is the Lord's. Be here on Sunday morning. Get attached to another ministry on Sunday mornings. Come back on Sunday night. Be invested of the things of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Finding and embracing a local church. I trust that you have done that. Be part of a local church, a biblical local church. And then lastly, loving and pursuing Christ, right? I mean, we can do all of these bullet points, men. We can check the box all day long, but when it comes down to it, is this last one, do we have a true love and affection for Christ? Remember what Christ asked Peter in John 21. Peter, do you love me? This is what it comes down to. Do we love Christ? If we do, let's pursue him. So those are just some general things for us to think about as men. We can lead in all of this. You can do it. You've been made this way. Those are general principles. Let's look at maritally now. What does this look like to lead in your marriage? What are disciplines to pursue? Let me just give you three quick ones and then we will be done. The first one is that you are to love your wife sacrificially. Love your wife sacrificially. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Men, this is what it looks like to lead. It means to die to ourselves, sacrifice ourselves to provide for our wife, to love our wife, to give up all of our life for her preferences. So we're to love sacrificially. Next, we're to love sanctifyingly. I don't know if that's an actual word, but the red line didn't come up below my PowerPoint there, so I'm going to go with it. Love sanctifyingly. What does that mean? You and your life ought to be pointing your wife to Christ. You shouldn't be leading her away from Christ or away from the local church or away from studying the Word of God. Men, it is on us to make sure that we are pushing lovingly and graciously our wives to Christ. Ephesians 5:26 says, "So that Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." We are to seek her purity. We are to help her pursue holiness, Christ-likeness, to help her fight sin, to kill it, and to put on righteousness. And then lastly, men, we are to love intentionally. Love intentionally. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." Intentionality, men. We must pursue our wife. We must get to know our wife. We must give up time intentionally to listen to our wives. We need to meet her needs. We need to serve her. And if we do these three things, then we will be doing well in the sight of our Lord. Now, man, we have a tall order in front of us, and may the Lord help us as we endeavor to be biblical leaders. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your truth. Your word has so much to say about how we as men should lead in all aspects of our lives. I pray, God, that we would see what we are called to do and that we would do it. And at the same time, we would balance it with other Christian virtues that we are supposed to emulate, that we see best done by Christ. We've all failed to some degree at this, God. I pray that you would cleanse our hearts and give us a resolve to pursue biblical masculinity, biblical leadership for the edification of our wives and our family and our friends, co-workers, and so forth, but primarily, God, for your glory and so that we might please you as image-bearing men. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.